We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Psalm 109, verses 25 through 31. Seven verses tonight. I say kind of often, don't I, that some of these are rather straightforward. This one will be such as well. And so this finishes out our psalm, and straightforward, so we may be leaving a little bit early today or allow you more time to fellowship together. Read with me verses 25 through 31. And I have become a reproach to them. They see me. They cause their heads to wander. Help me, Yahweh, my God. Cause me to be saved according to your loving kindness. And they will know that this is your hand, that you, Yahweh, have done it. They will execrate, but I will bless you. They have arisen and are ashamed, but your servant will rejoice. My opponents will wear embarrassment and cloak themselves as with a tunic in their shame. I will greatly confess Yahweh with my mouth, and in the midst of abundant ones I will praise him, because he will stand to the right of the needy to save from those judging his soul. Most of Psalm 109 has dealt with the problem. Last week we began to see the enumeration of the things that God would do that would make up the solution. For our psalmist, you will recall that our psalmist is David, that the beginning ascribed the psalm to him. He says in verse 25, and I have become a reproach to them. They see me. They cause their heads to wander. When you study through the psalms, and I usually do not tell you these things, but it is always coming before me. They are always in the books that deal with the Psalms, and these days I've discarded most of these books because they're just terribly shallow. I've gone to my one commentary for Psalms is Kyle and Delitzsch. Now, they comment on the Hebrew text rather than the English text, so you do have to read Hebrew to access them. Maybe you can make something out. It's written in English, but but they always talk about trying to place the psalm in the life of David. Most of the time, I think that that's an exercise in futility. Most of the time, I don't think that you can be certain of what it was in the chronology, in the history of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, the latter parts of the very beginning of 1 Kings. I don't think that you can really do this with any certainty. But if you were to try to do that, what kind of time frame would you put this in? And I have become a reproach to them. See, that's going to be hard to do that with David, because he was reproached all the time. It seemed to always be a different group, but throughout his life, he always was becoming the brunt of reproach. I have become a reproach to them. I confess to you that I do not know where I would place this psalm in the life of David, but something like that could be written almost anywhere in the Psalms. They see me. They cause their heads to wander. This word that we're translating as wander here, it is almost always translated that way. It makes sense everywhere it's translated, except for maybe someplace like this. Most of our conventional translations then will translate this as they cause their heads to shake, or they shake their heads. It's strange, the body language that confronts the various emotions that we have, or the various thoughts that we have. When you shake your head, like what is that talking about? What is that? Frustration, resignation. You sort of know it in its context, right? If you're seeing something that's said, and you're seeing the attitude of the person who says it, and you know the attitude of the hearer, and the hearer shakes his head, you can put it together as to what that body language means. Sometimes you have these things where the body, this is one of those Timothy strange thoughts again, but the body is dominated by the thoughts or the heart or the emotions, and it just naturally does things. Why do we smile? I mean, why that? Why that thing happens when you're happy? Why is it a frown when corresponding emotion happens? Why is it that people walk with their head down when there is grief or sorrow? Why do they do that? It's like an almost irresistible pull. It's like it says something about where you are internally. You're down, and your body just kind of, your soul brings your body down. Well, they cause their heads to wander, and so we're translating this the way that it usually gets translated, this word. You might say that this means that they're not keeping their thoughts where they should be, but that we would say, my mind is wandering. That may be what we're talking about here, but usually it's the idea of the head going back and forth, not staying on track. So I do understand why they would translate this as they shake their heads. It's almost in scoff, scoffing and scorning of our psalmist here. He is under people pressure. He is, as he has said, become a reproach to them. So in 26 he says, help me, Yahweh, my God. That is about the most general way that you could state something as far as a prayer for aid of any kind. He doesn't say how. Sometimes I've prayed like this. I'll pray and say, God, I'm not going to tell you how to be God here, or I'm not going to tell you what to do, as if I know, but just help. And so there's, help me, Yahweh, my God, cause me to be saved according to your loving kindness. One of the, I believe, most profitable ways to pray as we don't know how to pray as we ought. If you think, I don't even know what to do. I don't even know what to say when I go to prayer. Wrote somebody I think it was yesterday, that you can't foul up sincere prayer, because as utterly imperfect as your prayers may be, Romans 8, 26 and 27 says that the Holy Spirit is going to take that sincerity, what you're praying, And he's going to accurize that. He's going to tweak it. He's going to say, this is what they mean. This is what they really want. Or they don't know what they want. They just want, they want out. And they think that this is the way out. So they're going to pray this to you. Father, that's not, they don't know what they're talking about. But they're sincere. They're genuine. And especially if they're loving somebody when they pray this, then the Holy Spirit just says, sometimes it's got to be this extensive. He's just got to say, they're totally wrong, but they love that person. This is what they need, Father. And the Holy Spirit, who prays within the will of the Father, who knows the will of the Father, intercedes for us who do not know the what that we should pray. And he does so with inexpressible groanings. I would rather have the Holy Spirit's inexpressible groanings than the most articulate of written prayers. The first church that I was a part of, real church that I was a part of, we had a pastor there, and I say this in an endearing way, and believe me that that is the case. I say this, there were these endearing quirks about him, and you wouldn't maybe not call them quirks, because he was a very dignified person, really. But brother was different, and different in that he's one of those unique brethren. He was a piano player. He played magnificently. This is one of the things about him. He had never played football in his life, because he was so committed to the piano, he said, I'm afraid I'll break one of my fingers. So he had never played football. You never saw him, ever saw him, in a shirt without a tie and a suit. And so there was a roller skating time, roller skating outing. Do we still have a roller skating rink? That's gone, right? They get rid of it? Yeah, rid of it. Just thought, that'd be a good outing for us. You'd really have fun watching me who cannot skate and has never tried. So he's never played football. I've never skated. But there was an all-night skating outing at our church. And people were saying, you are not going to come in a suit and tie to roller skating. And he said, yes, I am going to come in a suit and tie. You think I'd dress up? I'm getting off track here. But one time Zach Morrow told me, when he was a student at IUP, he said, Pastor Tim, I don't mean this in any bad way, but I saw you from the Oak Grove, I saw you way down toward the hub, and you were so far away, and I knew it was you, because nobody dresses like you on campus. I think Laura called it my uniform one time years ago. I don't think she remembers it. But this guy has me over a barrel, all right? Never without suit and tie. And so he came to the skating night with a T-shirt that had a suit and tie onto it. It was different. And he taught us how to pray. And I remember he was real big on prayers of other people that were written out, that had lasted for years. You know, the prayers of various saints and reformers and people in church history and time past. And he appreciated these prayers. You took that most articulate prayer. You take one that just, I mean, it's just, wow, that's the way to pray, right? No, the Holy Spirit, you couldn't even understand him. if you were to hear the Holy Spirit pray. He prays things like, I mean, I imagine that's an inexpressible groaning. Like, what does that mean? But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and the Father, who is prayed to by the Spirit when a believer prays to God, takes what we're saying, and we might go so far as to say that he doesn't even fix what we're saying. It becomes less understandable when he prays it, but perfectly grasped by the Father when it gets to him. When he takes our genuine prayer, when he takes sincere prayers of love, and he packages them to the Father, if you're not asking anything like he wanted you to ask, you're asking exactly what he wants you to ask, as long as you love and are sincere, especially in relation to intercession. So help me, Yahweh my God. That's going to fit almost everything, isn't it? Anything that I want help in, I can get it right there. So help me, Yahweh my God. And, oh yeah, and he needs help like this. And the Holy Spirit, he's doing it. And he's praying exactly according to the will of the Father. Now, help me, Yahweh my God. Cause me to be saved according to your loving kindness. You understand that this is not saved in the sense that we usually use it as New Testament believers. We're not talking about everlasting salvation here. We're talking about something. David's not asking. This is not whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved in the sense that the New Testament uses that. This is saved from, in David's case, saved from their reproach. Saved from the plots of these ones who are seeking his demise. Saved from the things that make him what he would say earlier in previous studies of Psalm 109, we've seen it, the things that make him humble and needy. Not so much the humble, that's a good thing, but the needy. Why is he needy? Help me, Yahweh, my God, cause me. You know what, maybe we shouldn't just read that over so quickly either. Help me, Yahweh, my God, because you are my God. That almost sounds like, if you pause to think about it, it almost sounds like that's a little arrogant. You're saying that God belongs to you, that God is one of your possessions. Well, maybe we're not saying it like that, but maybe that's not too far from the truth, right? I have a God. He's the real one. We have a God. He's the true one. And he's mine. And I'm his. I belong to him. But as my God, he belongs to me. He's my God. And he's, elsewhere in the scripture, not ashamed to be called their God. Their God. Because he has prepared a city for them. Help me, Yahweh, because we're in relationship. Help me because you're my God. Like you're my God friend. Because you've taken me to yourself. Help me, Yahweh. I know you by name. I know you by your first name. Yahweh, my God. Cause me to be saved, that is, from whatever this exigency is. Whatever this problem David is talking about, he's described it earlier, but he hasn't He hasn't told us enough detail that we know exactly what it is, or that we could plug it in to some place in the history of David that we see it. Save me, get me out of this. And why? According to your loving kindness. Thus, we can say, when God bails us out, when God says, I see you floundering, or foundering, how is that? And He acts to change that thing, that's an act of loving kindness. So we can't be positive, right? Certain, dogmatic as to what God's going to do to get me out of this thing, or even that He will. But when you pray to God on the basis of or according to His loving kindness, you know that you're praying according to something that is gigantic in the character of God. So most probably, He's going to act. The only reason I say that you don't absolutely know this or that, and you will see the confidence of David later down in this psalm, is because do you remember when David, and I pray like this a lot of times too, do you remember when David's child from his union with Bathsheba was going to die? He says when he is asked as to why he fasted when the child was living, and fasting is usually associated with two things, humbling of oneself and grief. Okay, so let me ask you this. Should you fast? Should you fast? Well, the question is, do you have anything that you grieve over? And would it do you well to humble yourself before God? I guess I should fast, huh? Okay, he says when he answers this, because people are thinking the fasting is connected with grief. Your son has just died. When he wasn't dead, you fasted. When he dies, you don't fast. And we're not teaching that passage today, but just this one thing about it as relates to loving kindness. He said, while the child was alive, I said, who knows that Yahweh might show loving kindness in the way that David was asking for it, that the child would live. So, who knows if He will show loving kindness? Loving kindness is, you know, in the pie chart of God's character, it's taken up the greater share of the attributes of God. That doesn't mean I can be absolutely certain, but it does mean it's probable. If something is loving kindness and I'm asking, it's so much who God is. It's so much what He's like, loving kindness, that we can pray things that would be in that category and know that we're pretty much on track. If we're not, what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to take it and set it right. I think one of the best ways to pray, if you say, I agree with Romans 8, 26 and 27, I don't know how to pray, the what to pray, I don't know, is to get the Psalms, is to open up to Psalm 1, and a lot of those things in there, especially Psalm 1 and 2, will not apply to you. Psalm 2, you're not the Messiah. All right, it's all about the Messiah and His kingdom. That's not going to apply to you. Have you ever heard anybody say this, though? Maybe we can correct something that I've never heard anybody buy in this assembly, but I hear it outside all the time. that verse in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Like, it's usually in prosperity gospel circles, okay? My question is, are you the Messiah? That is who is saying that. And he's talking literally, Son of God, Son, ask me, and I'll give you the whole world to rule over. That is not a prayer that's at all appropriate for me to pray. So you're going to get the Psalm 1. I don't know that there's any prayers actually in it. Psalm 2, it's about the Messiah. You get the 3. You don't have to go very far. 3. You got problems. All right, as soon as you get to 3, you see David in turmoil. And there are things that just as you pray through the Psalms, as you read through the Psalms, if nothing else, you're going to read through a lot of Psalms. But you pray, and whenever you hit something that says, oh, that's me, it's got my name on it, then just pray it right off the page that way. And you really got some good confidence because you're praying the Word of God to God. That is, you're taking the Word of God, the Son of God, you're taking Jesus Christ and saying, God, my prayer is Him. This is looking like we're getting an answer. But try it. I'll lead the way. I'll start tomorrow. How about that? My prayer time tomorrow, I'll start at Psalm 1. You can join me. Maybe the ones of us of our number that have the greatest problems will pray through the Psalms the slowest. Because we'll be lifting out more of those things. Verse 27. And they will know that this is your hand, that you, Yahweh, have done it. They who? How about those ones that are reproaching him? How about the ones that think they're seeing their will upon the brother? And God's going to intervene, oversee, undertake, and change their machinations to his blessings upon his servant. Verse 28, they will execrate. You won't remember, maybe it was a couple of weeks ago that we saw that word again. It's a less common word for curse. They will execrate, but I will bless you. So they'll execrate me. They'll curse me. But I will bless you. And they have arisen and are ashamed. But your servant will rejoice. So they've risen up. They've taken the initiative. There's a degree of strength that is understood in rising up. They have arisen and are ashamed. Like they set out to do this and they got crushed in it. They got embarrassed. They were humiliated. Because of what God is going to do on behalf of his servant. But your servant will rejoice. Yeah, because the same thing that is shaming the enemies is that thing that is causing the servant to rejoice. Do you see that the servant rejoicing is based on some happening? You've heard it said, and I don't think this is valid, but you've heard it said that happiness is based on a happening, and so happiness is not what you want. You want joy instead. You can translate the word for joy as happiness. You can translate the word for happiness as joy. It's not like that distinction prevails in the original languages. He's happy or he's rejoicing because of a happening, and there's not anything wrong with that. When you're recognizing that God authored the happening. Verse 29, my opponents will wear embarrassment and cloak themselves as with a tunic in their shame. When God takes up for someone, when God acts on someone's side, their enemies are ashamed. And the word opponents here, this is it's in the plural, but the singular is Satan. So my Satans, this is where you get that name, my Satans will wear embarrassment and cloak themselves. They'll be totally identified with their shame as if they put a tunic on. I'm glad that this happened, if this happened for David. Retroactively, I'm happy if that happened for him. But in that we see this word opponents, we know that when we talk about that one who is called the opponent or the Satan, the Satan, he's the ultimate opponent. In the Old Testament, people didn't see that so well. In the Old Testament, it's because God didn't reveal it so well in the Old Testament. But the enemies of the Old Testament believers were generally identified as flesh and blood. With, it's almost like we could say that the New Testament is the antitype of the Old. Like, these things in the Old are in pictures and shadows, but the New is the reality. And so if I saw opponents and I named them like Goliath or Amalekites, if I named them like Canaanites or Girgashites or Hittites or Babylonians, that, okay, these are flesh and blood people. But in the New Testament, we're told straight out that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. Now, if flesh and blood is involved in it, okay, we recognize that they're involved in it. But what Ephesians 6 is encouraging us to do is to look beyond flesh and blood and to say, this is the singular Satan. All right, now, my Satans will wear embarrassment and cloak themselves as with a tunic in their shame. I want that filthy spirit to be like absolutely covered. Like, let's not even make it like a tunic. Where if you put a tunic on, I still see your head. Let's push. Nah, we don't do it, okay? But can we see? We will see the day where he is immersed in fire. And nothing less is what is deserved there. There is coming a day when the New Testament real opponents will be wearing embarrassment and cloak themselves as with a tunic in their shame. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself will throw these enemies into the lake of fire. Verse 30, I will greatly confess Yahweh with my mouth. Now, greatly here is it's not a peel, it's not a form, it's a word. And the idea is talking about in high measure. So he's saying that he will confess a lot, not he'll confess intensely, but he will confess a lot. He will confess all the time. He will brag on his God constantly. He will always say that Yahweh is his God. I will greatly confess Yahweh with my mouth, and in the midst of abundant ones, I will praise him. The more people that get to hear my confession, the better. I will greatly confess. I can greatly confess by going to 5,000 people individually and confessing him. Or this might make me want to go back to my old ways of open air preaching. Or I can do that with one shot to 2,000 people at the same time. Either way, he's saying, I'm not going to do this in a small way. I will greatly confess Yahweh because He is worthy. And in the midst of abundant ones, I will praise Him because He will stand to the right of the needy. Now, this is the third time, I believe, it's at least the third time in our psalm that we've seen this word needy. Once, the first time it was rather general, you know, the humble and the needy. The second time, David personalized it and he said, because I am humble and needy. Now that we've got that, He will stand to the right of the needy, and we're seeing it fit into what He's saying God will do. I'm the needy one. Do you remember what needy was? You know, needy, well, I've got a lot of needs. And I realize, I'm very aware that I can't meet my own needs. So I don't just have a need. I am needy. I've got lots of needs. David is the one that he's talking about as he talks about how God's going to do this in his life. He says, because he will stand to the right of the needy. That is, God's going to, seeing my humility that recognizes my need, he's going to stand to the right of the needy. Remember that the right hand is that place of honor, approbation, acceptance, approval, exaltation. If God is standing at my right hand, you're used to seeing it that the Son is at the right hand of God, but here God is at my right hand because I'm needy. Okay, that's why I'm saying mine. You can say it too. And the person who is needy, God is at their right hand. That is, he's saying, I am thankful of God. I approve of what God is doing. I honor God. I exalt God. I am appreciative of what God is doing. He's at my right hand. Well, I like what he's doing. I am thankful for what he's doing. I'm grateful for what he's doing. God gets my approval. He should have my approval if he doesn't save me the way I wanted him to. And that's generally where the needy are, where they're aligned in their hearts. I'd like God to do this. And if he doesn't do it, I still approve of God. He's still at my right hand. God should be at your right hand all the time. So in Psalm 16, by anybody's estimation, a messianic psalm, the Father is at the right hand of the Son. The Father's at the right hand of the Son. But you're used to reading it in the New Testament especially that the Son is at the right hand of the Father. Yes, God, the Father and the Son absolutely approve of and appreciate and love each other. So since they don't have hands in their deity, the Son has taken on hands. The Son, now, what do his hands look like? I hear that they are very masculine hands with pronounced holes in them. To the right hand of the Son is the Father. And to the right hand of the Father is the Son. And to the right hand of the needy, if you understand that it's not a location thing, it's an attitude thing, it's a heart thing, it's a way of looking at and lifting up another. God is at the right hand of the needy, and why is he there? To save from those judging his soul. Here's the needy guy. He doesn't have a lot of resources. He doesn't have provisions. He doesn't have power. He doesn't have strength. He doesn't have, I don't know, that kind of I'm so together kind of aspect about him. He doesn't have what he needs. He doesn't have what he needs spiritually. He doesn't have what he does have what he needs spiritually, but he doesn't have it in and of himself. He doesn't have inherent power. He doesn't have intrinsic strength. He didn't even have wisdom, maybe. He doesn't even know what to do. He's needy. Needy all over. And the best of us, that is the most humble of us, recognize how terribly needy we are. Well, God is there. And this is the confidence that I spoke about. This is the psalmist's confidence that God will indeed come through for me. He's my God. He cares for me. 1 Peter 5:7. He loves me. He's mine. I'm His. We're in relationship through belief. We are friends of God, as was Abraham. So he expects that God will save him from those judging his soul. That is, from those criticizing the things in his soul. The way that he thinks, the way that he acts, the way that he feels. Oh, they're making fun of me because I feel so much. They're laughing at me because I'm crying. Okay? They're judging my soul. Our David psalmist tells us that God will save from those judging his soul. Again, it's general. In what way were they judging his soul? We don't know the particulars. We don't know the specifics. But we're seeing the confidence of a life lived in relationship with God. And God is no respecter of persons. So you can be as famous as David. You can be as frontline believer as David. You can be in the Bible. And I haven't checked this, but I was told it. It's about time I need to check this. I was told this in Bible college 33 years ago. About time I checked this, actually. But I was told that other than Jesus or God, the most oft-mentioned name in the Bible is David. I'll have to check it. But it's believable. Maybe Moses. If it's David up against Moses, that's pretty impressive. David, he is the same toward a guy like David as he is to an unknown. I don't make these distinctions. I don't believe in these distinctions. I don't like the clergy-laity thing. But I don't like the even distinctions among brethren, all right? But let's just think about how men think, how humans think. You might be a rank-and-file believer. You might be one of the unpresentable members of the body that Paul talks about. You may be one of the ones that people don't really know about you. And then on the other extreme, you got guys like David. Why can't I have the same kind of thinking toward God as David did, since God doesn't respect persons? And the scripture was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's all written for our doctrine, for our example. So evidently I'm supposed to learn from it and pick it up and take it for my own. Let's be confident in our God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.